Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
The reading of the Word is going to come from the begin in the 36th, let me say it right, is going to begin in the 36th verse of the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God and proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they were heard they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, I understand this is a long passage of Scripture, and there are probably about four or five sermons in here, so we may not get through all of this. We'll see where this goes. But I put it together as a unity because there is a unifying theme that runs from the beginning to the end of this narrative, and as you know, I've been preaching in that fashion for some time now, wanting to look at the larger narratives and the lessons that come from them as we go through. So this narrative contains five distinct trials that will come against active Christians. Christians who are trying to live out their faith and apply it to their lives, and of course, as we always say, to every area of life. And as we read through this, the very first one that jumps out is probably the biggest one and deserves a whole sermon in and of itself. And it is what happens when there are disagreements, disputes between brethren. What's striking about this passage is that it just arises out of nowhere, of this problem. It arises out of nowhere. They're doing their ordinary work. They're doing the mission that they're called to. They are carrying out the very callings that they have and that everybody knows they have. There's nothing out of the ordinary about this whatsoever. Barnabas, let's go out on our mission, deliver these letters that came from the council, and check on all the churches that we planted on our last mission trip and see how everybody's doing. Fine, great, let's go do it. Come on, John, Mark, let's go. Whoa, Paul says. No. I don't want John Mark coming along. What do you mean? What's wrong with John Mark? What did he do? And this dispute arises. And the Greek text says that it was a paroxysm. How many of you medical guys know what a paroxysm is? If I understand correctly, it's an outbreak of a disease or a rash. That's a later application of the word. It literally means a violent break between two people. The root of the word is oxus. It means anger, wrath. It's used, this word is used in a couple places in the Old Testament Greek version to refer to God's divine wrath and judgment. A paroxysm. That's a good big word. I've never seen it in a theological book before, but that's a nice word. A violent break. Overtaking John Mark along? This dispute is, it just arises in the course of normal work, and it arises due to relationships and past histories of third-party Christians. This is all within the fold. And there's nothing overt about it. It's not about doctrine. John Mark didn't profess that he denied the Trinity or the deity of Christ. It was merely over a routine thing, very normal. And yet, two of the finest Christian men in all of history are almost at blows over this. There's anger involved. There's probably yelling going back and forth. And it just seems so out of character. And Paul's reasoning was, well, this guy abandoned us. This guy left us on our last missionary trip after the very first incident in which it was actually the incident where the Jewish sorcerer was trying to protect his hold over the proconsul, and Paul calls down God's judgment on the guy right there, and he goes blind. After that incident, John Mark decides he needs to go back to Jerusalem. The interesting thing to me is that Scripture nowhere tells us what John Mark's reasoning was. And we're not really told. But we're not given any reason that he did anything wrong. It was just a personality conflict. Paul didn't like John Mark after that. And he maybe was holding a grudge. I don't know. But what about John Mark? Maybe we can read between the lines here. Maybe we look at this and we think, oh, you know what? He did. I mean, after the first little bit of heat on the mission field, especially with the big government involved, he kind of got a little weak in the knees and he went back to Jerusalem. He didn't want any more of that action. And Paul said, fine, if you're going to be like that, you're never coming with me again. We don't want cowards around here. Maybe he didn't like the fact that Paul was getting all the attention. Maybe John Mark had his eyes set on great ambitions for ministry. And he wanted to be Barnabas's right-hand man. He wanted to be the sidekick and have a lot of attention and have his name out there. And when Paul naturally sucks all the air out of the room, that left him a little bit jealous. And so he said, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going back to Jerusalem. There are lots of reasons why it could have been wrong. And we find out later in one of Paul's letters that this guy, Mark, and we assume it's the same guy, it seems that it is actually Barnabas' cousin. So Barnabas just wanted him along because he was family. He was a good company, maybe. So, maybe Paul was right here. But there are lots of reasons that this could have happened. So Paul says, no, you can't come along. Barnabas says, yeah, you can come along. Let me ask you all a question. Let's take a vote right here. How many of you think Paul was right? Nobody. How many of you think Barnabas was right? Okay. A few hands. How many of you raise your hands if you didn't vote? Good. I'm so encouraged by that. The vast majority of you did not vote, and that's the right answer. Because we're not told why. I even sat here and tried to poison your minds against John Mark, and it didn't work. That's great. I don't need to preach anymore this morning. It didn't work. So, we're not told why. So we're not allowed to guess. All we're told is that he left, and for some reason, Paul didn't like that. And this turned into a violent, angry argument. Think about that. Now, let me put you on another little thought experiment. The way the story is told, it uses a specific word in the narrative that is liable to misinterpretation. Luke is writing this story later. We know Luke is Paul's disciple. And he says, John Mark departed from us when we were here. And that word in the Greek is actually a fairly common word. It's a mundane word. It's the word from which we get our word apostate. It literally just means he went out and stood over there separate from us. Now, we all know that word has a technical meaning in the ecclesiastical world, right? An apostate is somebody who's left the faith. Now, I want you to imagine something. When this violent outburst takes place, there's a young man in the church, And he hears all this, and he wanted to go on this mission trip. He wanted to go on this mission trip with Barnabas. And he's a young man. He's aspiring to ministry. He's got gifts. He's just not quite ready to do this yet. But he comes along and says, Barnabas, take me along on a trip. Take me along. I can carry stuff. I can read and write. I can speak well for you. I can help you. I can carry letters. I can do anything you need me to do. And I've got all this energy. I want to go. I'm ready. And I feel like God's called me to the mission field. Let me go. And Barnabas says, look, I recognize all that's great. It's wonderful, but we can only take so many people. We have limited resources. We have to travel light and all that kind of stuff. And I'm sorry, but John Mark has already been chosen to go with me. And this guy, he gets jealous. He says, why is he taking John Mark? I'm smarter than him. I know more theology than he does. I speak better than he does. I write better than he does. I do everything better than John Mark. He's only getting to go because he's Barnabas' cousin. And he starts holding this grudge. And what happens? He starts keeping an evil eye on John Mark. He starts listening to everything he says. We later find out John Mark was of the apostles of the circumcision. He was a Jewish believer. And he hung out in that crowd with James and others that had high elevations on the Jewish ritual still, high esteem. And maybe one day John Mark carelessly in casual conversation says to somebody, I really enjoy celebrating the Passover. I can't imagine why any Christian wouldn't want to celebrate the Passover. It's so symbolic of what our Messiah has done for us. And this guy hears that, and he says, John Mark just said that no true Christian would not celebrate the Passover. Well, that's not what he said. That's not what he meant, but it could be interpreted that way. And this young man begins to spread rumors. There in 40 AD or whatever year this is, he sits down and he opens up his Facebook and he starts typing. And those rumors get shared, and pretty soon somebody says, don't do any ministry with John Mark. He's an unbeliever. And somebody gets a hold of a copy of Luke's record of Acts here, and they read this, and it says, it says right here, he departed from us. He apostatized from us. So we know what Paul and Luke think about John Mark. He's an apostate. You see where this goes? I see this happening every day on Facebook. I see this happening with friends of mine. It's very difficult to watch. That's the reason I just asked you, how many of you side with Paul? How many of you side with Barnabas? How many of you didn't vote? And the didn't vote is the right vote. Because there's no record anywhere that John Mark did anything wrong. There's no church court. There's no trial. There's no record. There's no word from God. There is absolutely nothing. I'm zero facts. And what we find out later is that Paul still held Barnabas and John Mark in high esteem. We find out later in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is arguing for the payment of ministers. And he says, don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. And he uses Barnabas as an example. Do you think Barnabas shouldn't be paid for what he does? So, of all the people he could have chosen as an example, he chooses Barnabas. And we find out in Colossians 4, verse 10, I believe it is, at the end, he's given instructions, and he says, if John Mark comes to you, he just calls him Mark, if Mark comes to you, who is Barnabas' cousin, so we know who he's talking about, you've received instruction, welcome him. So we know that Paul considered these guys dear brothers and valuable ministers in the faith. Valuable ministers in the faith. And yet at one time, he was in such a sharp disagreement, you would have thought, are these guys even Christians if you overheard it? And I want you to think of that young man, that little thought experiment I just went through. I want you to think how these things can go wrong. Because these things go wrong, especially in today's age of social media. But you don't need social media. It can go on between persons in the church, persons between churches, other ministries, things you see. Somebody gets a grudge against somebody else, and then they start holding them accountable. Then they start twisting everything they say to try to prove that they're a heretic. They try to discredit them publicly. I've seen this happen. I've got friends doing this. It's not right. It's not right at all. You may have quibbles with somebody's personality. You may have quibbles with their doctrine. But if it's not an essential doctrine to the faith, back off. If you want to have a debate about it, fine. But if you start proclaiming somebody a heretic, and I can tell you stories, of people who have been excommunicated because of these types of grudges. Because somebody else was active. And this goes way back. I'm thinking of a gentleman who's much older, is doing this kind of ministry way back in the 80s and 90s. Back when Operation Rescue was working, back when people were being thrown in jail because they're doing abortion ministry. And he was involved in all that kind of stuff. And he was involved in saying all of the stuff's tied together, public schooling, sex education, feminism, the whole gamut is all tied together. The church needs to stand up and do something about this. And he had some elders and some wealthy people that were donating in the congregation that weren't comfortable with that type of controversy. And so they came to him and they asked him, pipe down. You're being too radical. You're upsetting people. You're upsetting people in the church. Pipe down. And the man says, I'm sorry, I'm called to do this, I'm going to do it. And he stood. He stood for a radical stance on the Word of God. And then it went a step further. He said, the elders came to him and said, we don't want you doing this anymore. You need to stop. We are commanding you to stop. You're bringing a bad name upon the church. And he had to look to his elders and say, I don't believe you have that level of authority. And I believe you're standing against the Word of God. I believe I'm called to do this, and I'm going to do it. And you can imagine how that turned out. They excommunicated him from the church. And I have at times in the past worked with that man who is a faithful man, courageous man, and had people contact me. You know he was excommunicated, right? The problem is they didn't formally excommunicate him. They didn't have a church trial. There are no documents. There's nothing. And I knew it was all rumors. I knew it, there was cowardice at the bottom of it. I knew it didn't have any legitimacy to it. And so I said to those people, you know what? The moment you send me documents to show me that there's a formal church trial and a declaration of excommunication, I'll take it to him. I'll be the first person to go confront him with it. Silence. Well, I can refer you to somebody else who will tell you the same thing. I don't want to hear rumors. I want to know, was there due process the way the church is supposed to do it? And most of the times, there's not. That's the kind of thing that can go wrong. What's the solution when you can't get along with somebody in the church? Or if you think there's a disagreement over how to do ministry, what's the solution? The solution's right here. It says they went their separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus. And went to check on those churches and do ministry there. They went west. Paul went north. And it says specifically, Paul was commended by the brethren to go do that ministry. And we know later that Paul holds Barnabas in high esteem still. We know he still holds John Mark in high esteem. And so there was no problem whatsoever. All they did was say, hey, you go do ministry your way. We'll go do ministry in our direction. And what is the immediate result? The scripture says that they strengthened the faith in the churches. When the ministry bears fruit, we don't need to be wrangling over non-essentials. I don't care if they're even Methodists or some denomination that's so far from us in theology, it doesn't matter. If the ministry bears fruit, God bless it. And that means I'll bless it too. I don't even care if the guy's a little bit on the fringe. Yes, I understand there are situations in which guys really do rebel, really do cause problems and escape discipline because in most cases churches don't have mechanisms for discipline, and when they do, they don't often use it right. But in those cases, I want to see some solid evidence. But I don't even care if guys are a little bit on the fringe. I don't care if they're from some independent fundamentalist church somewhere. I don't like it. I'd like to sit down and talk with them and be able to correct them. But if they're on fire and God is blessing what they're doing, who am I to say it's wrong? It's like, remember the lesson with Gamaliel back in chapter 4, I believe, when they were saying, what do we do with these apostles? And he stands up and says, look, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. But if it's not of God, it's not going to last. And that man was a non-believer. But we ought to have the same attitude. So the solution here is to not hold grudges, but to go your separate ways and do your own ministries. You can still be in the same church building on Sunday and worship together. You don't have to be best friends to come here and fellowship with the saints. You don't have to be best friends. You don't have to approve of somebody's doctrine to call them a saint. But unity does not mean I have a kind, deep emotional relationship with each one of you. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I love fellowshipping and getting together and learn and getting to know each other. I'm all for that. I've always preached that. But there are going to be times when you have a personality conflict. God gave us all different personalities. And sometimes you put two alpha males in the same room, they're not going to get along. It's just by the nature of the way God made them and the way God gifted them. They should go separate ways by God's design. Do they have to hate each other doing it? No. Do they have to go on social media and start a campaign to discredit the other one because they think my ministry's better than his or he's done something wrong? Do they have to start accepting every false rumor they hear about somebody because they have a grudge against them? That's another thing we do. That's another thing we do when we hold those grudges against people. We start accepting everything people tell us about. Oh, well, I heard he did this too. Oh, that's bad. I can't believe him. But you know what? It sounds like him. That's exactly the kind of thing he would do. Ain't a bit of it grounded in any facts you've seen. Or the opposite one is, this is my favorite minister. And the guy is caught red-handed in committing adultery, and people start making excuses for him. I'm not talking about any specific. I'm talking purely hypothetical here, but you get my point. We do this. We will go out of our way to justify the things that we like. And we will accept wide open any rumors against somebody we're predisposed not to like. It is such an ungodly double standard. And God does not bless it. So they go their separate way. They do their separate things. They have their separate ministries. And God blesses them. God blesses them all. Amen. That's the first of the five trials. I'll try to get through the other ones quickly so you can see how they all tie together. The second one is that Paul, as he goes on his ministry, the first place he goes, there's this young man named Timothy. And Timothy's obviously gifted in ministry. Everybody recognizes it. But there's a group of Jews there who know that Timothy's not circumcised. And if Timothy's going to do any ministry there, he's going to be ministering among a bunch of old school Jews to whom circumcision is extremely important. And this action of Paul baffles people, baffles commentators. They can't believe he did it. They don't have a good explanation for it. Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him to appease the Jewish faction, so that he can be effective in ministry among them. And nobody can believe this is the same Paul who wrote the book of Galatians, who said circumcision doesn't mean anything. If you're demanding circumcision, you've fallen from grace. You think that work is what saves you. It has nothing to do with it. It's purely faith. Get over it. And I wish, if you keep demanding it, I wish you guys were cut off. That's what he writes later. And in the book of Romans and other places, he's constantly on this topic. He just left the council where this issue was the issue. Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? The council says no. He's literally carrying the letters from that council in his pocket as he comes here. He's carrying a letter that says, instruction to the churches, you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. And to demand it is to depart from the faith. He's carrying that letter in his pocket. And he walks into this, in the very first place he stops, he circumcises Timothy so it won't offend the Jews. What is going on here? What's going on here is Paul is literally believing what he preached. Circumcision means nothing. Except these guys really, really, really think it does. They're wrong, but this gifted, called minister will not have any fruit bearing unless he is able to appease the weaker brother in this case. But Paul knows, Timothy, this doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything at all. We don't have Timothy's response to this anywhere. I can only imagine he's like, you know, but if it doesn't mean anything, do I really have to do this? But anyway, it doesn't mean anything. And so he does it to appease them. And then he teaches them. I'm sure he teaches them, you know, this is not required for salvation. And if you require it from salvation, you're outside the faith. Because that's the number one thing when you start demanding works for salvation. And so when he's faced with the trial of weaker brethren, in this case it's the very bottom rung of the faith, Paul goes as far as he can, even to the point of circumcising somebody, in order to make sure they receive ministry. In order to make sure that Timothy's ministry is effective and fruitful and received. That's radical, folks. And this is where those kind of guys I just discussed, those guys are looking for every little point of doctrine, they wouldn't have had to go far in this case. Imagine what Paul's critics would say in this case. Okay, I can accept the argument that this means nothing and therefore it doesn't mean anything actually to do it, even for appeasing somebody who thinks it's important. I can accept that on the face of it. But Paul, do you realize what message you're sending by doing this? And I'm sure Paul just merely thought back to Jesus. Are you aware of what message you're sending when you hang out with prostitutes? When you have dinner with prostitutes? When you have dinner with all kinds of sinners? Tax collectors with the most hated classes of society that are clearly in sin. Do you understand what kind of message that sends? And Jesus would simply say, I didn't come to call the healthy to repentance, but the sick. And all this instance is saying, is Paul was saying, of course I don't believe it's necessary for salvation, but I also believe that I will do anything I can do to be effective in ministry, to make sure the sick people get healed spiritually. So that's what's going on here. The solution is, when something truly is a non-essential, act like it. We don't believe in Baptist ecclesiology, but I'm not going to say I'm not going to work with this guy because he's a Baptist or a dispensationalist. I mean, is there anything... For what I stand for and live and breathe and do, is there anybody further on the opposite spectrum than a dispensationalist? There probably are if you think hard enough, but that's about as far as it goes. And will I refuse to live and work with a dispensationalist? Absolutely not. In fact, I'm reminded of way back in the old days in the 80s when Gary North and Gary DeMar debated Tommy Ice and Dave Hunt. It was a two-on-two debate. And Tommy Ice, Gary said, I just want to motivate Christians. I don't care who they are. Motivate them to get active in all kinds of social issues. And Tommy Ice says, you're just trying to turn us dispensationalists into pseudo-postmillennialists. And actually, even though we're professing dispensationalism, we're out there actually doing the work of postmillennialists and bringing the kingdom in. And Gary North said, that's exactly what I'm doing. I don't mind. I'll work with you guys. Third trial. The third trial is our own will. After Paul leaves the area with Timothy, he wants to go into Asia. And the scripture says the Holy Spirit forbid him to go into Asia. And so he moves on to the next town, and he wakes up the next morning and says, I'm going to go to Asia. No, you're not. You're not going to go to Asia. The Holy Ghost forbid you to go east. He wants you to now go west and track across Turkey. Or actually, what happens is when Paul obeys that and doesn't go, God sends him a vision. A man in Macedonia saying, hey, come here and preach to us. Help us. And so they gather from this that they're supposed to go to Macedonia, and so they sail to the largest city in Macedonia, which is Philippi, and as you know, that's one of the historic churches of the early church, that one of the letters of Paul goes to. God blesses that obedience tremendously. But notice what happened. The Holy Spirit just said no, and Paul tried again, and the Holy Spirit just said no, and it wasn't until Paul obeyed that the Holy Spirit came and told him where to go. So again, this is that we've talked about this before. It's kind of that this step-by-step process with God. He doesn't come all the time and lay out the whole plan in front of you. Here's what you're supposed to do. Sometimes he just tells you, don't do that. And you're not going to hear the Holy Spirit whispering no in your ear, but you're going to experience a series of roadblocks. I don't mean trials of the faith. I mean absolute roadblock. Every time I try to do this, it doesn't work. I have a friend who's in ministry who's a faithful man, and he's called to ministry, I know it, but he keeps getting discouraged because of a lot of opposition, and it's hard work. And some say, he says, Joel, sometimes I feel like I'm beating my head against the wall, and I get so sick of this. So he tried to go get a job and live a normal life. It fell through. He tried another job in another genre. It fell through. Everything he's tried falls through. Every time he tries to go live a normal life, go into business, whatever, it doesn't work. Time after time after time. And I know it's not because he's not competent. It's because God's telling him, no, you need to be involved in what I want you involved in. But many times it's not until we obey that first no and trust God that the rest of the story comes to us, or the next step in the story comes to us and becomes clear. So we see this many times, our own will of what we want to do, of what we think we should do, is going to be a hindrance to our active living out of the faith. And you may have pious desires. I can imagine Paul standing there. He looks east at the Mediterranean world and he says, you know what? There's actually a whole lot of missionaries and guys actually going that way. Barnabas went that way. That's going to be taken care of. There's a lot of stuff already established there, a lot of synagogues. That'll be easy for him. So I'm going to go west into this vast, uncharted territory. And who knows what lays out there? Pure, uncharted, wild west, except that it's the east territory. And, oh, this is going to be awesome. And God says no. And I can just imagine Paul arguing with God. I don't think he really did, but I can imagine it. And he's saying, but God, think of all the poor people out there that are starving for the gospel and need my ministry. My. And that's where the problem lies. When we start thinking about how important we are to get things done and how important our assessment of the situation is, that's when the problem arises. God simply says, no. And you've got to obey the simple things before God gives you the more things. Fourth trial. The fourth trial in this case arises from a false religion, but it's really symbolic, I think, of more than that. It's whenever the church has grown and settled in apathy. Paul, of course, he arises, he meets Lydia, and her household saved. And on the way every day, probably going to the markets or the synagogues and preaching, and then going back home to stay at Lydia's house, along this little short journey he had, every day he passed by the market where there was this slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And she would follow along behind us. By the way, this is the passage where Luke starts saying us and we. So we know this is where he joined up with Paul. And every day, this woman follows behind them saying, these are the men of the Most High God. They'll show us the way of salvation. Well, how about that? Imagine that. Imagine a demon with correct doctrine. Startling to think of, isn't it? But she did. She had correct doctrine. Now, some commentators speculate that she was actually mocking them as she went, "Oh, these are the men of the Most High God. They're going to show us the way of salvation." Ha ha ha. No, I think it was more like the demon trying to get out in front of the parade. Because what you have is, you have this demon and her masters, and they've been running this scam for a long time where they tell fortunes for money. And when a new guy comes in who's obviously being successful in ministry and having success, and by the way, this trial comes in the midst of success, and everything seems to be going right, this demon starts standing up and pretending that it's prophesying and leading the way and blazing the trail for this new ministry. That's what I think was going on. And that is a phenomenon I see everywhere, even in the Christian world. Maybe especially in the Christian world. Some ministry is having success. Somebody else wants to work in that area, but they don't have the developed ministry already. They have a name for themselves, though. And so they get out in front, they try to lead, they try to associate themselves with the leaders and pretend they're the big shot. In reality, they didn't do anything. The success in the ministry came from the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people and through successful ministries. I've seen this type of thing many times, and it's, of course, saddening, but it is true. So Paul, and he had to know what was going to happen. This is the hard part. Paul had to know, when he cast this demon out, the chain of events that was about to unfold. There is no way, because he knew what she was doing, he knew what the masters were doing. Paul's no dummy, he knows how these religious rackets work. But the devil was at the bottom of it, and he knew the moment he turned around and cast that demon out, it was going to set a chain of events in motion that was probably going to not turn out well for him, and he probably knew exactly where he was going to end up. But he had to do what was faithful. So he turned around to these guys, and he casts out the demon, and immediately it says, when her masters saw that their hope of gain was gone, they immediately grabbed Paul and Silas. They roused up a mob of people using the color of law to have them thrown in prison. Now, I want you to note here that these guys didn't mind anything the apostles were doing until it cut into their budget. Until their own religious racket was exposed and ended. And then the fangs came out. Many, many times, and this is true in the Christian world, and I've preached this at other places, so I don't mind saying it here, I think some of the great national organizations that are leading causes are every one of them compromises. I have very strong evidence that one of them was created by leftists to be a way to distract Christians on the issue while never actually getting anything done. I have pretty good evidence of that. But I won't go through that this morning. But the devil's at the bottom of it. And there's always this lip service paid to a cause or morality or Christianity or something that. But in reality, what they're doing is they're using a cause to generate massive streams of revenue. And the moment you challenge that, they don't care what you do. They don't care what your ministry says or does. But the moment you challenge that stream of revenue, You will see the demon come out. You will see the horns come out. You will see the tail and the pitchfork and the whole bit, and you'll be on the end of that pitchfork. And that's when the fifth trial happens. Rousing up the politics. Rousing up a corrupt civil government. Rousing up a corrupt people. And using the law. Here's what these guys' argument was. The scripture tells us what the cause was. It was because their money was dried up. But the reasoning they used was, these men are breaking the law. They're teaching us customs which is not lawful for us as Romans to follow. Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar. They didn't care how many times they said that before. They didn't care that their own slave girl was walking behind them saying, "This is right." But the moment the stream of revenue was attacked, then all of a sudden they're worried about the law. Corrupt law, of course. And so they apply anything they can to get these guys punished. It's not enough just to silence you. They want you punished and harmed. And so they roused up a huge multitude, and because there was all this pressure on the government, which law was corrupt to begin with, what happened? There was no due process whatsoever. They just immediately threw Paul and Silas out back, stripped them, beat them with rods, and threw them in the innermost prison that was there, which was the dankest, darkest. In fact, I'm told in some histories, if this is the same prison I'm thinking of, that it was a deep, dark pit in the middle of the prison where the sewers ran through beneath your feet. And that's where Paul and Silas were. And how did they react to this? They praised God. They sang hymns. I have a story of a friend of mine who was thrown into prison in Atlanta years ago for abortion ministry, which, by the way, follows the exact same pattern. The moment you start attacking this corrupt budget stream, they start using every kind of statute in the books they can find. If you're not standing on the sidewalk in the right place, in some cases they used a RICO statute, which was actually created back for the mafia so that they could prosecute the mafia. They were using it against abortion protesters. Okay? And these guys were thrown in prison in Atlanta, and they just started singing. A group of Christian guys that started singing all the Christian hymns they could think of. And they said by the end of the night, the prisoners were singing along with them. And the next morning, these guys were bailed out of jail. As they were leaving, the warden came back and begged them to come back, because he says, "I've never seen that kind of influence and calmness come over these prisoners in my lifetime." Don't think that these stories that happen in the Bible can't happen today. And don't think it can't be you. And don't think you may not be called to be as faithful as these guys were, to know what the right thing to do at the right time is. They sang praises to God. And there was an earthquake, and the doors were open, and you know the rest of the story. The prison guard eventually gets saved, and he becomes Paul and Silas's friend. He binds up their womb, and he feeds them, he houses them, and he lets them go peacefully. And when they left, and they were strengthening the faith of the churches. 5 distinct trials in 1 grand narrative. It starts off with a paroxysm and ends with an earthquake. And yet, through the entire midst of it, every trial that came along, Paul and Silas were faithful, and God kept blessing what they were doing. When it was an event about how to handle a debate between brethren, they cooled it and they said, "Fine, we'll go our separate ways, do our separate ministries. Let's be at peace and work." Why? Because it's not about you and your personality. It's not about your profile. It's not about your fame. It's about the work of the kingdom. The second trial they hit is how to deal with weaker brethren. Paul does not mind doing something that could be perceived as scandalous to the hounds of doctrine in order to accommodate these weaker brethren. Why? Because they needed ministry, and it wasn't about him. It wasn't about appeasing the people who like the finer points of doctrine to shine the way they want it to shine every time. It was about the work of the ministry. The third trial was his own will. He wanted to go do this, and I'm sure he had great intentions and plans. He may have spent tons of time planning out all that he was going to do. But when it came down to it, it wasn't the Holy Spirit's idea. And so he had to say, "Do I follow my own will, which seems right, or do I follow the Holy Spirit's will?" And in the end, he had to say, "It's not about me. It is about the work of the ministry." And the fourth trial was this attack from this established religion in the area that was guarding a revenue stream. And what did Paul and Silas do to that? They turned to it, and they were not afraid. They didn't cower. They knew what was going to happen, but they stood there and they proclaimed the truth. Why? certainly wasn't to protect their own skin, because they knew it wasn't about them. It was about the work of the ministry. And even when they're thrown in prison and beaten, they turn to praise. They turn to praise. Yes, corrupt civil government, it must be exposed. It must be resisted. But the greatest defense against tyranny is the truth and the praise of the King of Kings. When you're confronted by it, you proclaim the truth. And when you're suffering from it, you praise God. You praise God and proclaim Him the King of Kings over all of it. Because in the end of it, it is not about you. It is about the work of the ministry. The kingdom does not advance because you have all of your theological ducks in a row. It doesn't advance because you know and like and are liked by the best and happiest ministers. It's not advanced just because you smile and pretend to be nice to people you don't like. It doesn't advance because we have great plans and strategies of our own. It doesn't advance by aligning ourselves with the corrupt forces in the world. It only advances when we are faithful and we proclaim His truth and we praise Him for it. And that's how we get through those trials, because they're going to come. They're going to come. And if you're an active Christian, you're going to have to face them. And if you're an active Christian, you have to make a choice in each case. Do I do the easy thing, or do I do the right thing? And that's choice before us. And if we make that choice correctly, we will find ourselves repeating what is said in that scripture over and over, that they strengthened the faith of the churches. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's ask Him for that strength that we get from here, His word, and from there, His fellowship in His body and blood. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.